It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Exodus chapter 15. We're going to look together at verses 1 through 27. I'm going to read here to begin with just simply verse 19. In the midst of this song, verse 19 is an interlude that summarizes the reality of why the people are singing. Please stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 19. For when the horses of Pharaoh, with his chariots and his horsemen, went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Let's pray. Holy and righteous God, holy, 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 Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you today knowing that you have a kingdom that knows no end, that you are creator and redeemer, that you are the God who gives us a song to sing, that you are sovereign, that you are the one who will reign forever and ever. Help us, Lord. See it all afresh and anew, or perhaps see it for the first time in this text. Help all of us to know what it means to say, God is my salvation. Oh, Lord, we pray these things in the name of the one whose name is the Lord is salvation, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I've only been truly terrified a few times in my life. One of the times was the first time Judy was pregnant. And she said to me, I think it's time. I was fully dressed in about 15 seconds, you can ask her. I grabbed bags and I said, let's go, let's go. Because I could fathom, if we're too late, I'm going to have to deliver that baby. That ain't going to happen. I mean, I am so anti-medical procedures that when Judy has birth babies and the doctor says, here, cut the cord, I'm like, hey, let's make a deal here. I don't ask you to preach sermons. You don't ask me to perform medical procedures. Just not doing it. I was terrified. Slightly less terrified by the eighth, but still terrified. A few other times in my life, I've been really terrified. One time when I was a high school student, I was in a car with two friends, and these guys made hand gestures to us and sort of almost drove us off the road. So we thought, oh, we'll pull over and see what these guys want. And well, they jumped out and they had nunchucks, a knife, and chains and started to attack us. I was terrified. One of my friends got stabbed and ended up in the hospital. I can remember every second because it was so seared into my mind that I was so terrified in the moment. A couple of times while driving, seemed like a wreck that couldn't be avoided and was probably going to be the end in my mind. And I've survived those and it was okay. One time when Judy was pregnant with Sarah Hope, we had a situation where we thought we might not have her. And I was terrified. Chapter 14 is one of the most terrifying sections in all the Bible. Now we have a problem. When we hear parting the Red Sea and crossing over, in so many of our minds, we've turned that into almost a cartoonish story. It's easy to turn these narratives into moral lessons and to teach some little principle. And so we almost, when we think about it, have a cartoonish thought about it, but I want to be very clear today. the terror that would have struck those who were walking through that walled up water is something that we could probably never fathom. It is an awful scene. Think about it. These people aren't equipped with weapons. They have pots and pans. There's about 2 million of them. They are fleeing slavery. The Egyptians are the strongest fighting force in the world, bent on slaughtering them. There they are at the banks of the water. Assuredly, they're about to be completely wiped out. And yet Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, and the waters wall up. And I guarantee you that those people didn't go, let's go. They're in their mind, there's like, how can this be? This seems like such a bad idea. So many things we thought were going to happen have gone wrong. We're going to step into that water. It's going to crash on us. Remember, there are elderly people here. There are babies. Mothers walking in between those walls of water with their babies, wondering if any second they're going to crash. It seems insane. It would seem that it would be better to take your chances with the Egyptians, but there they go. And once one is finally crossed over to the other side, in this vast throng of people, you're wondering if those behind you are going to make it. The feeling that would have been in the gut, the sweat that would have been going on, the sense of awe, what are we doing here? The summary of it in Exodus 14, 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. So through this incredible difficulty, God had indeed brought them through the water, and God's firstborn Israel was indeed delivered. A new beginning for this people. And the Egyptian army was floating or washed up on the shore. You see, this is the climax of a series of events, really, that began at the beginning of the Bible. But particularly here in Exodus, Moses' birth, there's a death decree, and so he has to be put in this small basket, this little ark, and put into the water, and he ends up being saved. He's saved in this little ark, and it harkens our minds back to Noah. And then God reveals Himself at a burning bush. I am who I am, the eternal, self-sufficient God, Yahweh, the Lord. And then there are a series of judgments, our mighty acts of God upon Egypt that culminate in the death of the firstborn, except for those who put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and the death angel passed over. So Passover was inaugurated. But all of this is about answering a particular question that Pharaoh asked and that all of us must answer. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? He's this Lord, the one who shows His authority over the rulers of the world. The one who shows His authority over the so-called gods and in the heavenly realm. You see, this is not really God versus Egypt. It's God versus Pharaoh, who claims to be a type of incarnate God on earth and to work in conjunction with the so-called gods of Egypt. It's God versus the little g gods of Egypt. Now, on the other side of the Red Sea, the people's terror turns to song. And by the way, that's a repeated pattern in the Bible, or at least turns to celebration, triumph, glory. And we see, beginning in the first five verses of chapter 15, this: I will sing to the Lord. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. They sing a song. It seems to be a spontaneous song. to mark this triumph of what God has done for them. In Psalm 98, verse 1, we are commanded, sing to the Lord a new song for all of His marvelous deeds. Sing to the Lord a new song. In redemptive history, as we move through, there are these pinnacle moments. And it calls for a new song to be offered to the God who has revealed Himself in the past and made promises about the future. God's people are to be singing this new song. You see, in the Bible, singing is not merely a matter of entertainment. We did not sing this morning simply because we are people who enjoy music. But it's good that we enjoy music. That's wonderful. But that's not the primary reason we sing according to the Scripture. We sing because we cannot help but to sing. You see, God has made people in such a way that when they see what they consider beautiful, glorious, they talk about it, they write about it, they think about it, and they sing about it. And each one of those things touches us in our minds and our hearts in a unique way. In Chronicles, the Bible tells us that God said, okay, send the singers out in front as we go to battle. Why? Because the battle is the Lord, and the singing of the songs of the Lord will help people remember the Lord. Therefore, the battle can be won. Why? Because it's a singing people. In James chapter 5, verse 13, it says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. I could go on with the power of singing and the way singing works in the unfolding story of the Bible, but look here. This people who were marked by utter terror are now marked by song. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. When they are on the other side, when the Egyptian army is defeated, they sang. A couple of million people lifting their voices in song. And it seems to be a song that was given to them by God. A spontaneous song, a song delivered in the moment by God. They know this song. Their Lord has given it to them. Their Creator has given it to them. And now uniquely they can say afresh and anew, their Redeemer has given it to them. And then look at verse 1 continues. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. All you say, I will sing. Each individual is singing, but their voice is at one. They sing in solidarity to the covenant God who has delivered them. Then look at verse 2. The Lord is, there's going to be five things they say here about attributes of the Lord, Yahweh, I am. The Lord is my strength and my song. You see, when we know Him as our strength, we will express it in Him as our song. And He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him. My Father's God. This is the God who revealed Himself to us in the beginning. And I will exalt Him. For the people of God, suffering leads to song. Or we could say it this way, suffering leads to glory. And when we believe something is glorious, God has made us to be a people who sing about it. Suffering leads to song. Now the danger is we say, well, that's not true. And we have some example in our mind. Here's what I didn't say. I didn't say suffering leads to song on your and my timetable. I did say suffering always leads to song. This is replete throughout the Bible. And ultimately, when we get to the end and we have the consummation of all things and a new heavens and a new earth, when the victory of Christ is fully consummated, what do we find the people in the new heavens and new earth doing? They are singing. 1 Peter talks about the sufferings of Christ that lead to subsequent glories. And then 1 Peter keeps talking about things that we face in this life, and then it always pairs it with the glory to which we are headed to. Suffering leads to song for the people of God who look to God by faith. That's always true. That means that you and I should not be a people who simply sing after God has delivered us in a particular moment, though we should do that, but we are to sing as we wait upon it. Why? Because we have sung before about who God is and what He's done. And just because we are going through difficulty does not mean that has changed. And so our song is a defiant statement of faith in a chaotic world of faithlessness. But look as verse 3 continues. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Notice that the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible is not the watered-down God of pop culture. That the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible cannot be domesticated. He must be taken on His own terms. The Lord is a man of war. Why is that good news? Because when you are in Christ, His might is for you and not against you. That He fights for His people. In fact, in the Bible, we see that He fights for Israel. We see that He fights Israel. We see that there's a promised warrior who will come and deliver His people. We see that Christ comes and battles against the principalities and powers. And then we see ultimately that God in Christ wins the final battle for all eternity. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. This issue of the name of the Lord has been the issue from the very beginning. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. And He is the one who has triumphed gloriously. Look at 4 and 5. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea. And His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. This is what the Lord has done. Now, it's hard for us to feel the weight of this, because it's hard for us to place ourselves there with pots and pans and just get any glimpse of just how mighty the Egyptian army was. And yet, the Lord is a warrior. So it's His people that triumph. And the mighty force in this world is as a stone. You see, suffering leads to song for the people of God because our trust is in the warrior, not in the stone. Some trust in horses and chariots, but we put our trust in the name of the Lord our God, the Bible tells us. You see, this is reality no matter what it seems like. So we must be people who say, defiantly, no matter what we face, I will sing to the Lord. And then He gives us a because of. And that's the next thing we see. I will sing to the Lord because of Your right hand, O Lord. Verses 6 through 13 of chapter 15. Now this is vivid and poetic language. We're going to move through it very quickly. But it describes the Lord's supremacy on earth and in the heavens. In the heavens in terms of the so-called gods, the powers beyond the earth. He is supreme over them all. This section is full of you and your in reference to God, and your right hand is the key. Now, the hand of God we already saw in Exodus chapter 3, verse 20, in Exodus chapter 7, verse 4, there's the promised hand of God that will deal with Pharaoh and deliver his people. Now it has happened. And so beginning in verse 6, we see the supremacy of God on earth by the right hand of the Lord. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. The right hand is generally the hand of power. No offense to you left-handers out there. It's a general truism. The right hand lifted up is an expression of the power of the one who lifts it up. And in the Bible, the right hand of God is an expression of His authority and His power and His justice, His willingness to do what it takes to make things right. You see, the pointing to the one, ultimately, whom the Bible reminds us again and again in the New Testament, is the one who wins the victory, and then tells us He's seated at the right hand of God, the place of power, the Lord Jesus. Look with me in verse 7. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Verse 9, here's what the enemy said. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. So how does God respond to that? Pharaoh says, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will call upon the gods to have my desire fulfilled. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. And then it says, you blew. And the waters walled up. All of the bravado. And the breath of God answers it all. Verse 10. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. The created order obeys the Creator. And as hard as it is for us to fathom, standing on the banks of that water, facing the Egyptian army closing in, was the safest place they could be. And trusting God by faith and walking out with what He would have us to do is always the safest place we could be. But not only is He supreme on earth, He is supreme in heaven or among the so-called gods. Look at verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You see, this is victory not only over Pharaoh, but over the gods. The earth swallowed them. They were calling out to the gods, and the gods failed them. Verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love. The Hebrew word hesed means covenant love, steadfast love, unfailing love. It's like the way the New Testament uses the word grace. You have led us in your grace. In your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength according to your holy abode, or the place ultimately where you bring us to dwell in your protection. Do you see this? You've given us victory, guidance, and dwelling. Only He can do this. See, the issue at hand this entire time is the supremacy of the Lord, Yahweh, the great I Am, over the so-called gods. His authority over the nations and over the powers. His actions separate Him from every other being on earth and in heaven. So we must say defiantly, in an age of chaos and difficulty, and even as we suffer, I will sing to the Lord. Because of your right hand, O Lord. And by the way, we know the power of the right hand of the Lord better than anybody at this time, because we have seen it consummated in Christ, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. But also, the fact that the Lord will reign forever and ever, verses 14 through 18. The song now looks to the future. It looks to the near future, but it also looks into eternity. Look with me at verse 14. The peoples have heard, they tremble. This means the surrounding nations. And he's going to name four of them here who are notorious enemies of Israel. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. You see, this is marking out the path that Israel is going to take on their way to the promised land, the land that God has promised them. And it's a declaration that they are going to be delivered there, and the nations have heard. In Joshua 2:9, about 40 years after the deliverance at the Red Sea, Rahab says this, "I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen on us." Verse 10 of Joshua 2. "We heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea." The people had heard. Verse 16 ends like this. "Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone." Why does he keep using the word stone? Fell like a stone, still as a stone. When you call out on somebody to help you, what do you want? You want them to be responsive. What do you not want? Them to be like a stone that cannot help. You know, sometimes I hate the audio AirPods in the ear. Because sometimes I think my son JP has either gone deaf or he has turned into a stone. "Hey JP, come over here and help do this. Hey!" Finally you have to go shake him. It's not very helpful. If you are crying out to one who's either going to end up as like a stone or is one who is as still as a stone, they cannot help you. God is responsive to His people. Look at the second half of verse 16. "Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." And here it is, "the Lord will reign forever and ever." So he anticipates their entrance into the promised land, but it looks beyond that. The Lord who reigned in Egypt will reign forever. The Lord who reigns as the people are delivered into the promised land will reign forever. This Lord is one whose reign will know no end. Now, do you notice what they're not singing about? "Oh Lord, at least we listened. Oh Lord, at least we obeyed. At least we did this." They don't sing about themselves at all. Because if it would have been left up to them, just like us, they would be doomed and damned. We believe that salvation is of the Lord. And when we say that, we don't mean 99.9%. We mean the full thing. There is an understanding at this moment. Yes! Kind of like the first time we were able to gather again after we had not been able to gather in the midst of COVID, and you're here and you're like, "I get it now. Yes, I can be here with people. It's different." This moment, they see it so clearly. The Lord has done this. Verse 19, For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. This is the interlude to the song, the explanation. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And then verse 20, then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, also the sister of Moses, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. The particular word here for tambourines was always used for a victory song. And it seems here that Miriam led all of the women in an antiphonal response to what was being sung. Verse 21, and Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Now this is especially glorious that Miriam does this at this time. Because if you'll remember, there was somebody who saw Moses get saved through the water in his little ark. Miriam, his sister. I saw it. He was saved. And now we come over here and Miriam sees not just the salvation of Moses, but the salvation of the entire nation. A people delivered through water by the same grace of God. And so here she sings about this move of the redemptive work of God that she saw at the very beginning, and now she sees at this point. And don't you know that that makes her think about the promises of God to come with a sense of longing and faith? See, this is exactly the way we are to see the world, because this is not their song. This is our song. Oh, it's theirs too. But we are with them as the redeemed. The final book in the Bible makes it so very clear. The Apostle John had a vision. It tells us in Revelation chapter 15, beginning in verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with the harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Do you see it? Jesus coming is a second exodus, the ultimate exodus. He delivers his people by the shedding of his own blood. He is the Lamb. And we will sing forever about what God has done as we lift our voices to the song of Moses, which points us to the song of the Lamb. Revelation 19:11, it says, there's a white horse, and one who is sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And it says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. You see, justice is a part of his authority and power, and all will receive justice. Either justice in terms of the grace of God, of Christ paying the penalty, or one standing before God and saying, I'll pay it on my own. See, if you're in the redeemed, you're to be a people that sing. Personally, did you hear the language? My God. And then you sing corporately, the redeemed, your people, O God. And you sing cosmically, he is the one who is over all creation and over all the heavens, the so-called gods. We sing because we sing to the one who has the power over us, the power over all people, and the power over the very cosmos. What a climax. We say, I will sing to the Lord because of your right hand, O Lord. And the fact that the Lord will reign forever and ever. And we say, yes, the climax has come. The story is over. And I go sit down. But 3 days later, and the peoples grumbled. This makes it so very real. You see, we are people who will know triumph ultimately. But on our way to ultimate triumph, we will triumph and struggle. But Christ will ultimately win the battle. Look at verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. The word means bitterness. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then the rest of the narrative says Moses cried out to God, and God gave him a log to throw in the water that made the bitter water sweet. And so the people had water, and then he took them to springs of water. But that phrase, "and the people grumbled," is going to show up again and again as we move through the book. How can't a God who parted the sea, who destroyed the enemy, who gave you a song to sing, can't that God deal with the fact that you've got a little bitter water and you're a little thirsty? Yes. But we have such a hard time remembering. It's not just them, it's us too. Here's what grumbling is. Grumbling is speaking thankless words as if God and His gospel are not good. Grumbling is not crying out to God. "Oh Lord, why? Oh Lord," it's not turning to God. Grumbling is not questioning God in faith, turning to Him because you know there's nowhere else to go for the answers. That's not it. Grumbling is thankless. It's saying things as if this means that God and His gospel are not good. That's why grumbling is always tied to rebellion to God. The people are going to keep saying, as they say here, "Oh, we're complaining about Moses." And God's going to show up and say, "Why are you complaining about me?" The very song that they've sung gives them the pattern of how to deal with this. How do you deal with that longing inside to grumble? You remember. You remember there's more going on than this moment. You remember who God is and what He's done. What He's already done, what He's promised, you remember. So you remember. And you sing. You sing of the triumphs of the grace of God. You sing of the things that you know to be true about what He's done for you, what He's done for the redeemed, what He's going to do in terms of eternity. You remember, you sing, and you cling. You cling to those promises. You stand on the bedrock of fulfilled promises and look back and remember, so therefore you sing, but your song's about more than this moment. It's about what He's promised to do in the future, and so you cling to His promises. Our mission trip headed to New Orleans. You know what? On every mission trip, everything goes exactly as planned, especially in New Orleans. New Orleans runs like a well-oiled machine. No, it does not. And no, it will not. And the temptation will be to grumble. So you stop, you remember, you sing, and you cling. And that's not just good in New Orleans, it's good in Lexington. And everywhere else, too. We never stop singing the song of the redeemed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for this powerful portion of Your Word and how we see that so often, not just so often, Lord, but always for Your people, suffering leads to song. Thank you for the people standing on the banks of the Red Sea who took that step into the walled up water. And Lord, we sing with them about your might and your glory and what you have done to win a victory for your people. And Lord, we thank you most of all for the sufferings of Christ and a bloody cross. But Lord, that was not the end of the story. There was a glorious resurrection. And about it, we will sing forever. Lord, help us. Help us to remember, to sing, and to cling. All in Christ's name. Amen.